if I was running an experiment in this podcast episode to see if the scriptures come alive and if I could have a conversation with a podcast host, and I mean, it worked. I mean, I'm feeling it. This has been a lovely conversation, a lovely, yeah, witness of what prophets are and where they lead us. And this has been, it has felt like a real conversation. It's been beautiful. I feel deeply strengthened. So thank you very much for this.
Gonna love the episode this week. I'm with Kim Matheson, who is fantastic and has really helped us understand some things in this episode. We compare Nephi to Old Testament prophets and explore what it means to be a prophet and how Mormon is teaching us using some very specific things about what it means to be a prophet, to accept a prophet. And it's interesting, you'll see how this just brings us to Christ. It's not something we planned or intended, but that brings us to talking about Christ and understanding Christ. And at the end, I'm having some epiphanies that help me understand some of the texts better and how they teach us about Christ better. It's a wonderful thing. So stick around to the very end. In fact, maybe I'll just say, we get asked frequently how people can help spread the word. We're doing this because we want to help people, and how they can help spread the word and get more people to be able to be blessed by the scriptures and the things we talk about. Well, one of the biggest things is to listen to the entire episode, because especially with YouTube, but with a number of platforms, people only listen to a small percentage. And if that, the smaller the percentage, the less that YouTube will put it in front of people, or that Apple and other platforms will put it in front of people, the more of it you listen to, the more it puts it in front of other people. And so that's one of the biggest things you can do, is to listen to the whole thing and to share it electronically. I mean, we want you to share it other ways, as I always say, but share it electronically as well. So we hope you'll listen to the whole thing. We believe you'll be edified by listening to the whole thing, and you'll help other people be edified by listening to the whole thing. So thank you. You're going to love this episode. Hello, and welcome to The Scriptures Are Real. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the scriptures that have helped them become more real to us, because we believe that helps us apply them better and draw more power out of them and bring them into our lives, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muehlstein, and I'm so happy to have with me a returning guest, Kim Matheson, who has been on with us before. She was with us way back when, one of my first guests that we recorded. It came out when we did Elijah and the cave, and then last year as we did the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount, and I'd encourage our audience to go back and listen to those. Those were fantastic, but welcome. It's good to have you with us, Kim.
Oh, this is so fun. Thanks for having me back.
Well, glad to have you. Before we get going, I have a different kind of a little announcement to make. We've just finished Education Week, and it was a fantastic experience, but I had a really different experience in that one of my lectures, where I was talking a little bit about some of the things that are in this book, The Easter Connection, but even going with some things I've learned since I wrote the book and trying to expand beyond it. And I was teaching, I feel like it was one of the best lectures I've ever done. I was feeling really directed and guided, and like we were getting into some new things, and it was going really well. And suddenly, and this was in the Wilkinson Center, the ballroom, about 1,000 people there, and I guess a bit more than that, but suddenly the fire alarm went off. And we all had to leave. And when we came back in, there were only a few minutes left to do anything. So I told everyone there that I would do that on the podcast. So sometime soon, we will do a special episode on the podcast that will be that. And the thing I'm concerned about is that there are a lot of people who were in that lecture who didn't come back in, and they wouldn't know that we're going to do it. So if you know someone who came to Education Week, let them know that we're going to, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to have that special episode that will be in addition to the regular episode, and they can listen to it on the podcast. There were just a whole, I'd say maybe about only 700 of the about 1,200, 11 to 1,200 people that were there came back in. So there are a whole bunch of people who wanted to hear more that didn't get the chance. So again, if you know anyone who was part of Education Week, tell them to be listening to the podcast, and they'll be able to get that lecture here in the next week or two. Well, let me tell everyone a little bit about Kim. She is now at the BYU's Maxwell Institute, Neil A. Maxwell Institute for Religious Scholarship. That's the title, right?
That's right.
And has taught adjunct for us before. She did her doctoral work at a theological, I'll let her tell you about it, but a theological seminary in Colorado. She's done some work in Harvard. She was at BYU where many years ago, I think 24 years ago, was a student of mine as we went to Egypt together. So how did I get that old? I don't know. But Kim just does fantastic work. So that's some stuff people should know. You should correct me and tell us other more interesting stuff, Kim.
More interesting stuff. Well, I'll save you from your age. A Facebook memory popped up recently that 15 years ago, I was at the Jerusalem Center. So it can't have been more than 15 years ago that you and I worked together. So that's good news for both of us.
Oh, you're right. It was 2010. So 14 years ago is what I mean. Yeah, that was bad math. Okay. That's because I'm old that I did bad math. But anyway, yeah.
I think you gave a great introduction. I work at the Maxwell Institute. My position is mostly research. I get to work on the Book of Mormon every day. Yeah. That's my baby. That's what I study and research and write on. I also do some work in continental philosophy of religion. I haven't figured out how to describe that job in English yet, so we'll ignore that. But my PhD is in theology, and I'm just really jazzed to talk about Helaman 7 through 12 today.
Yeah, and I should mention that you did the brief theological book on Helaman for the Maxwell Institute. I think Patrick Mason mentioned that last week, and so our audience has been primed, and maybe they've by now gone and gotten it and read it. I don't know, but anyway, so Kim's done all sorts of great stuff with Helaman, and that's what we're going to do today. We're all Helaman today, so these are rich, powerful, some crazy stories, but also really wonderful things in there, some really deep theological things, I think, in some of the Nephi's different prayers. So there's no way we could cover all of this. So we will cover what we do cover and hopefully have fun doing it. So Kim, where would you like to start?
Well, I guess I'll preface with this, which is, one of the things that genuinely makes the scriptures feel alive to me is when I have a kind of a live research question, something that I'm actively studying and thinking about. And the second is when I'm studying with another person.
Yeah.
I've been part of a scripture study group with some close friends for, well over a decade now. And it is the most enriching, enlivening, faith-filled part of my life. I've come to love the scriptures because I've studied with other people. All of that is preface to say, I've come today with some questions that are real questions for me, something that I'm actively studying in these chapters and that I would love your perspective on. So if that's not too scary, I might want to make this a bit more conversational.
I'm exceptionally good at making up false doctrine on the spot. So
good.
We should be fine. Yeah. And we'll trust you when you say decade. If it was me, if I'd said decade, then we'd have to say, okay, wait a minute. How long is it really?
But we have to do the math again.
Yeah.
I think, before I launch into my research question, there's just some good background about these chapters that might be useful to have. So the book of Helaman originally was divided into five original chapters in the 1830 edition of the Book of Mormon. And there's good reason to think that those are truly original. That's not just editorializing. These seem to be the chapter breaks that Mormon wanted us to have. This is how he organized his volume. And Helaman 7 through 12, 7 through 10, and then 11 through 12 were original chapters. But I think I want to focus on chapters 7 through 10, the story of Nephi the prophet. Yeah. All of that was one original chapter. And overall, the message of the book of Helaman in part seems to be a comparison between the Nephites and the Lamanites. Because the high point of the book of Helaman, of course, is that this is when the Lamanites are finally converted in mass as a nation. This is what every prophet has been hoping for and waiting for and working for all along in the Book of Mormon. And it finally happens in Helaman chapter 5. The downside, the flip side of that coin, is that it happens right as the Nephites really go downhill.
Yeah.
So they tumble right off the moral spectrum right as the Lamanites arrive at its pinnacle. And it seems like the Book of Helaman is intended to draw that contrast, because over and over throughout the book, Mormon tells us, he compares them explicitly. He says the Nephites had become far more wicked than the Lamanites, or they had become like the Lamanites, or the Lamanites were more righteous. He's constantly outright telling us.
And so does Nephi.
Yeah. Yes. It comes directly in his sermon. You're right.
Yeah.
But then at the very end of the book, we hold up a Nephite prophet and a Lamanite prophet side by side. Nephi on one side, Samuel on the other. And it's very clear they're meant to be compared, that they're at least in parallel. They both stand on some kind of tall structure. Samuel's on a wall, Nephi's on a tower. They both have a couple of phrases that are that appear nowhere else in the Book of Mormon. They're using similar language. They both give really dramatic signs, way more dramatic than we get anywhere else in the book. Samuel is talking about cosmic phenomena, like 3 days of darkness, 3 days of light. Nephi is kind of miraculously predicting the murder of a chief judge. Really dramatic signs. We don't get that kind of thing elsewhere, and a bunch of other connections. So as we talk today in this portion about Nephi especially, I want readers to be thinking and listeners to be thinking about future next week when we get Samuel the Lamanite. These are meant to be set pieces, a Nephite prophet and a Lamanite prophet who jointly witness of Christ. So
that's fantastic.
That's my introduction.
Wonderful. And yeah. Before you move on, I mean, you've just mentioned a couple of things. Maybe we can take a step back from where we're going and just talk about some things we hope happen from this podcast. So I love that you said readers and listeners, because we hope that all of our listeners become or are and maintain being readers. We don't want to be a substitute for the scriptures, right? So yeah. We hope that what we talk about helps everyone jump into the scriptures and go more deeply rather than avoid doing it because they listen to something. So I always, mm-hmm. well, not always, but I like to every now and then put that plug in there to help us all. But I also know that they would like, as we do podcasts, for us to do some scripture study skills. And I think you've just done some really great ones without us necessarily saying, hey, look, here's the scripture study skill. So I might just say it, that this idea of comparing that mm-hmm. these parallel prophets, right? I think you're right. Mormon has set it up in this way. And it's a useful tool to learn to say, oh, look, here's a juxtaposition. Here's where two things are set next to each other. And what is it that Mormon wants us to learn from that? And so I appreciate your helping us develop those skills. Thank you.
Yeah. Oh, you bet. Great. I can do scripture study skills all day long. It's my bread and butter.
Well, there we go.
One hopes. Yeah. It's at least my day job. So I should have some skills in there. I want to just kind of, so here's the thing that's been really interesting to me as I've been reading these chapters again for this week. I'm really intrigued by the portrait of a prophet that we get in chapters 7 through 10. Nephi is a prophet, mm-hmm. Though it takes some time for the people to come to that understanding. Like that is the main question for the people all the way through. So if you look at Helaman chapter 9, verse 2, this is when those five men go running to see if the chief judge really has been murdered. Is this correct?
Yeah.
And you get a little slice of their dialogue, and they say, look, we don't believe that he's a prophet, but if this thing that he said comes true, then we'll believe that he's a prophet. And so that seems to be part of the question. At the very end of chapter 9, at the very end of chapter 9 in verse 40 and 41, we get like a debate among the people. Some people think he's a prophet. Other people way overshoot it. They think he's a god. But there's this question among the people, what is Nephi? For us as believers, obviously he's a prophet. But I'm starting to wonder if this chapter, or chapters 7 through 10, is meant to stage a portrait of prophecy, of what it is to be a prophet. Mm. And part of the thing that's really struck me, and this is where I want to know your thoughts, Carrie, is... this is a different picture of prophecy, or what it is to be a prophet, than we get anywhere else in the Book of Mormon. This is a prophet who feels very much like a biblical prophet. He's, of course, testifying of Christ, as all prophets do, but he's also preaching destruction that's going to come on their city. And then he gets the sealing power. He becomes kind of like Elijah. He can seal the heavens so that there's a famine. He's getting whisked around by the Spirit miraculously. No other prophet in the Book of Mormon is like that. So all of these different pictures of elements that feel very biblical all of a sudden. And so I'm wondering, what does Nephi represent to you? Is there anything with your biblical training that jumps out at you about what it is to be a prophet on this model? It's kind of different than how we often think of prophets.
Yeah, I would agree. And I think there are a couple things going on. One, you're right. I think that there is a comparison to be made with Elijah and Elisha that is going on here, and that it's an intentional comparison. And Elijah and Elisha are known as the great miracle working prophets, right? They're not known for their prophecies, although Nephi will be. So that's going to be one of the contrasts here, or a step beyond maybe, but they're not known for their prophecies. And maybe that may just be because of the milieu of writing and whatever at the time, but they are known for their amazing works, their miracles that proved that God, Jehovah, was God and not Baal and someone else, right? So that's what they're known for. And Nephi has signs like Elijah has, and as you said, the sealing and so on. I think we do get a little bit of that. Say, Abinadi seems to me to be one who prophesies of destruction.
Yes.
His signs are fulfilled after he's dead, but he has some signs that he gives that are these prophecies of warning. So I think Abinadi can fit in that model, and probably others could if they were just painted in that model. But Mormon has, the small plates, they're painting themselves, so they're not going to paint themselves, or they don't paint themselves in that model. Mormon, he chooses to paint Nephi in that model. But the interesting thing to me is, and I'd love your take on this, it seems to me, and I love this idea, let's look at 7 through 10 as a chapter, and 11 through 12 as a chapter. And they really are, the phrase we would often use in academia would be their separate pericopes, as it were. A pericope is kind of a unit, right? In any case, but it seems to me that 7 through 10 sets up 11 through 12. And 11 through 12 is a very different aspect of Nephi being a prophet. It's the no one sees him being a prophet there, whereas 7 through 10, it's very public, his being a prophet. Yeah. But 11 through 12 is partially possible because of what Nephi has demonstrated about himself to God in 7 through 10.
Yeah, I have long wondered about why Mormon makes the chapter break right there between what are our chapters 10 and 11, because the story of Nephi in chapter 11, it wraps up pretty quick. It's something like 15 verses.
Yeah.
It would not have been hard for Mormon to put that with all of the other Nephi stuff and then move on to the other thing. It would seem so much cleaner. Why does he cut the Nephi story, and why does he cut it there?
Yeah.
And part of what's striking me, at least this week as I've been reading it, is that, as you say, that private-public division, part of the Elijah-like miracles happen all in chapter 11. That's where we're being moved around by the Spirit. That's where the heavens are being closed. We're getting a famine. And the conversation, the words that Nephi speaks, they're all in a private conversation with God.
Yeah.
So from the people's perspective, their strong experience with the words of Nephi happens only in 7 through 10.
Yep.
And I wonder if that chapter break might be, could we think of it as like, that's where the people reject him? He came to deliver words. They were not interested in his prophecy of Christ. They don't, by and large, seem to think he's a prophet, the majority of them. They stop listening to what he's going to say. So Mormon closes the chapter, and we get a new model of prophet, or he becomes a new kind of prophet for them. He's going to work very harsh miracles, but he's not going to talk anymore, not to them, at least. He's going to shut the heavens down, and we're going to get miracles instead. And if that's right, now let me do my theological work. If that's right, I wonder if that's a bit of a reprimand to us in the modern era, because we live in our secular age at a time that can often feel very distant from miracles, and miracles tend to be what we crave. Mm-hmm. You will hear people say, well, oh, if only we could see miracles like they have in the scriptures. Our prophets don't behave like those prophets. They're not doing these grand, public, obvious, supernatural things. But it may be, in fact, that if this is the right model, I don't know that we would want that. If our miracles, the kind of thing that happen when you're past feeling, when you can't hear the words, we might want a prophet who delivers us verbal witness of Christ more than we want a prophet who does the miracles that chasten us.
That's good.
We might need to be reprimanded in our desires there.
Well, there may be some more interesting parallels here, because I think you're right. We crave the miracles. We want the stories. Every now and then, when you get an apostle in a less public setting, right, and that happens less and less now because people record everything and they do everything. Mm-hmm. But you'll hear, like, I remember when I was a student at BYU going to a multi-state conference with President Oaks, then Elder Oaks, where he said, he talked about us not seeing miracles as much. He said, you should know they happen. Like my brother and I see miracles all the time. And he told just a couple stories and he said, you know, they're happening. We're just not very, that's not what we're talking about. And that's not our job to talk about that. So it is interesting. As you look at, you remember when you were having us read those couple of verses in 9, the people who are running to see whether someone's been murdered on the throne or not. And they say, well, if we see this, then we'll believe it's a prophet, which is the kind of sign seeking that we're not supposed to have, right? Now, I always like to be careful because in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's not just any sign that's a problem. There are ways of asking for signs that are acceptable to God, you know, like Gideon. I'm doing what you've asked me to do. I've already shown my faith. I'm already in action. I just want to know, are you still with me? Am I doing this the right way? God seems to be fine giving a sign then. But the sign that he doesn't like, or the request for signs he doesn't like, is, I'm not going to believe until you show me a sign. And that's exactly what we see them doing in 7 through 10, right? And then, just as Christ predicts, quite frequently, you get that kind of sign and it doesn't last. It doesn't take, right? They get a pretty good sign and there's not a big effect. But the really powerful stuff stays more private, more sacred. I think there's something that we should understand and respect about that. But here's another interesting thing for us to consider. And that's that we're getting those kind of warnings from Nephi, right? And saying these terrible things are going to happen. We know that the Lord says he will warn with his voice through the voice of prophets. And if people don't listen to that, then he warns in more powerful ways with the voice of thunderings and earthquakes and lightnings. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly what we see here. Is the verbal warning in 7 through 10 and the worst warning, that famine and war, in 11. And that, I think, speaks to your point of saying, I think maybe we should be happier not having those kinds of miracles, right? If we've gotten to the point where that's what we need, that's not good for us in any way.
Yeah. Well, as you're talking about the five who go running, here's something that interests me. They run to the throne, the chief judge is in fact murdered and they're stunned. So they do the Book of Mormon thing where they kind of fall unconscious. Yeah. Other people show up on the scene and say, those must be the murderers. They haul them off to prison. Later, when all of this gets sorted out publicly, they bring the five forward because they had been sent to see, was Nephi correct? And they talk again in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 9. And it's interesting that they don't say anything about Nephi being a prophet there. They just say, here's what happened. We were amazed. They cast us into prison. And in verse 15, they just say, here's what we know. We don't know who's performed the murder. Only this much we know. We ran, we came according as he desired. And behold, he was dead according to the words of Nephi. That's interesting to me for a couple of reasons. First, what they had predicted would happen back in verse 2 is that they were going to go and see if this had happened. And then, if it has, then we'll believe. There's nothing about belief in verse 15. The most that they can report is a kind of knowledge. We know that this thing happened. So they verified that one thing, but the belief hasn't seemed to follow from it. It does seem to happen later, but look at where it happens. So this is now all the way in verse 39, when we're reporting on the people who do believe in Nephi. And it says, there were some also who believed because of the testimony of the five, for they had been converted while they were in prison. Mm-hmm. The conversion did not happen in the moment that they saw the prophecy verified. It happened later as they were reflecting on it and reflecting on Nephi's words. And I don't have any, what fascinates me here is conversion in prison. That's exactly what the Lamanites had just been through in chapter 5.
Yeah.
And I suspect this was not as miraculous as that. That was a really over the top transcendent experience. But I have to think Mormon's doing something to say that here's another conversion in prison. It's a Nephite conversion this time. At any rate, that's footnotes for future study, I guess, for me.
And I think that we get just a little glimpse of them getting these other people to convert. Verse 18, it does say it came to pass that the five that were liberated on the day of the burial, nevertheless, they did rebuke the judges in the words which they had mm-hmm. spoken against Nephi, and did contend with them one by one, and so much that they did confound them. So, I mean, it doesn't say that they are going around saying Nephi is a prophet, but it's mm-hmm. something about the accusations against Nephi. And then we get, as you said, later people saying, well, they converted a lot of people. So there's something mm-hmm. somewhere in there. But I love your point. While they're sitting there suffering and contemplating, they have that time. Sometimes we need to be forced to have stillness. Elder Bednar wouldn't talk to us about that, I think. But we need to mm-hmm. be forced to have some stillness to let those things that have happened to us sink in and let the Spirit do its converting.
Yeah, I think that's right. And I wonder if that, too, is part of why the Lord allows a famine to be instituted in chapter 11, right? They need to sit back. They need to quit killing each other.
Yeah,
we're going to make it. We're going to put something so urgent on your plate that you have to stop all this wickedness and just pay attention for a minute.
And yet with the famine, you do sit quite a bit and think. I haven't experienced it myself, but that's what I do when I'm hungry. I stop mm-hmm. moving around so much and I have more time for thinking.
Yeah, that's right. You said something that got me thinking. Oh, you were talking about the in verse 18 of chapter 9 as the five are rebuking the others. So here's another piece of this portrait of prophecy of a prophet that is interesting to me. And it is maybe back in chapter 8, because as we're watching all of these different models of what a prophet is that Nephi performs, always trying to get the people to listen, all these different models, we also get a number of models of different kinds of response. And I was really moved this past week by chapter 8, verse 7. This is at the very beginning when Nephi is up on his tower. Is that right? Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. He's up on his tower. He's just said enough to make the judges, the Gadianton robbers in the crowd, angry. And so they start riling up the crowd, trying to put a stop to this. And a few people kind of fight back. They say, no, let him talk. And I really like their reasoning. It's in verse 7. It came to pass that thus the Gadians are stirring up the people to anger. But some cry out, let this man alone, for he is a good man. And those things which he saith will surely come to pass, except we repent. And they say, verse 8, he's right. We really are wicked. Like, he is actually saying something true here. But that line that he is a good man.
Yeah.
Really struck me. It's not even a question yet for them of whether or not he's a prophet or whether or not he's accurate in all of his predictions. But the thing they know first is that he's a good man. Leave him alone. What do you make of that? He is a good man. How do they know?
Yeah. Well, so these are the people who are going past where he lives. So there are probably some people who know him or know presumably, of him and know what he's been doing at least. But I think there is something really powerful to this. We're not going to listen to anyone and take them seriously if they don't seem to be a good woman or a good man to us, right? There's something about just that person who is just good. And usually what we mean by that is that two things, they're honest and they help people. That's my experience when people talk about someone as he's a good guy, she's a great woman or whatever. They mean like, okay, you can trust them and mm-hmm. they help people. And so I think it would be hard to accept someone as a prophet if you don't have that level of trust that comes from those things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in my experience with leaders of the church, high level leaders, apostles and auxiliaries and, high up leaders of the church, my experience there is quite limited. But the times that I have been in the room with these brethren, my experience has often been an impression of just great goodness, first and foremost.
Yeah.
And it's very, what do I want to say here? It's very easy for me sometimes to get into my head about what a prophet is. Is this thing, is this counsel good? How do I apply it to my family? It's very easy to be cerebral. And I hear this too among people I love who struggle with the church or who have left. One of their big hangups is prophets. Are prophets real? Are they receiving revelation? It's all kind of cerebral questions.
Yeah.
But when I am in the room with just good people, leaders and others, you can tell, and the goodness is so, so striking. I had, okay, so here's a story. I So I'm the primary chorister in our ward, newly called. The calling is wonderful. But I was trying to think of a singing time lesson that I could do, and it's September. So it's going to be President Nelson's birthday is coming up. So I thought, okay, let's do a singing time where we help the kids get to know President Nelson. I'll read up on some fun facts about him, and I'll bring these to primary. I planned this whole lesson that I'm not going to end up using. I had other ideas, but I ended up spending an hour and a half just reading through like articles of President Nelson's life. And I learned things about him that I had not known before. And I came away as I spent those hours reading about facts, funny stories from when he was a boy and things he had done professionally. The Doctrine and Covenants says the spirit distills, it distilled. At the end of that hour, I came away with a really strong witness that this is a prophet, but more immediately, what had led me there was this is a good man.
Yeah.
This is a man who has spent his whole life really diligently seeking revelation, trying to be faithful, doing everything he can to live the gospel, keep his covenants, walk that path. And it was that felt sense of goodness and faith in him that at the end culminated in, oh yeah, a renewed witness that this is a prophet. And I think that's maybe something listeners can hang their hats on. If this is ever a live question for them, you know goodness when you're in the presence of it. And it is so palpable on our leaders. It hangs around. You know you are in the presence of saints. And so I'm really struck that in chapter 8, verse 7, very early in this encounter with Nephi, now that he's back home after so many years, what seems to strike the people is he is a good man. Leave him alone. We want to hear the rest.
Yeah, that's really good. That's good. And maybe I can just add to that a little bit, and maybe just a little, because when this airs next week will be President Nelson's birthday. But I haven't shared this story ever publicly, but there was a time where my family was able to meet President Nelson, and just him and my family. And when we were done, I asked all of our kids, and this was only a couple of years ago, so they were pretty old and so on. But asked them, you know, what did they learn? And I'm not someone, I don't want us to be like a cult of personality church. And I don't think that's what the brethren want either. It is about prophecy. And as you said, he's learned, spent his entire life learning how to receive revelation and act on it. But the overall impression from everyone in my family, what all of us said was, he just spent the whole time trying to figure out how to take care of us, how to make this a good experience for us. Like his care for us, his genuine love and wanting to be good and kind to us was what the whole experience began and ended with, and was bled through the entire thing. Just as you said, just a good, that's what we came away from. They're saying, that's a really good man. That's a caring, loving, good man. And it made it all the easier to hear the inspiration and the revelation that came. So I agree with that. And that it's actually what I thought of when you read that verse. He is a good man. Mm-hmm. I thought, I have felt that before.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I feel that too sometimes. I mean, to kind of share your worries about a cult of personality. So let me tell you somewhere else I feel this. I feel this very often in the temple. One of my favorite parts of going to the temple is the very end after the endowment presentation is through, and we're just kind of waiting to go up to the veil. And I love seeing little old men and little old ladies who are going up to the veil, because in the temple especially, I can just see the way that faith is written on their bodies, that they have spent a lifetime worshiping in the temple, a lifetime. It is so evident. And I don't know, that lifetime of faith accrues in that moment and is rendered visible for me in a way that I find deeply moving. Like my whole aspiration in life is to become a little old lady who walks really slowly to the veil in that same way. So it's there on all saints, but also especially powerfully around our leaders. So let me take us to this next place that, again, I'm a little nervous to take us to, because I don't know that I have anything great to say, except that it's a really arresting moment. And I wonder if you have thoughts. I'm really struck in this story by chapter 10, verse 1. This moment fascinates me. It's a little bit heartbreaking too, because it's a moment where Nephi is left all alone. Yeah. So this is after, I mean, we should say he starts the story alone. He ends the story alone. He's alone on a tower, being very sad. And then everything happens. All the people pay attention. And then there's this dramatic sign and people are in prison and Nephi's on trial, but we sort it all out. And now people are wondering, is he a prophet? Is he a god maybe? There's just a whole lot of drama around Nephi. And the drama culminates in chapter 10, verse 1, when there arose a division among the people, insomuch that they divided hither and thither and went their ways, leaving Nephi alone as he was standing in the midst of them. That's the end of this story. The people are so caught up in, is he a prophet? Is he not a prophet? Their arguments with each other, that eventually they just get caught up in their own contention and they wander off. And there's Nephi left all alone.
Yeah, someone who is so ready to teach them. And if they would accept him as a prophet, they could learn so much. And they're so busy, as you say, contending and doing their stupid stuff that there he is with no one to teach. It does make me wonder how often it happens. But anyway, sorry, keep going.
Yeah. I mean, I wonder what that was like. I wonder what we might learn about the loneliness of a prophetic mantle when you, there's a lot of drama around you, both for good and for ill, the people who your detractors, but also sometimes your followers, the people who nominally believe in what you believe. It's lonely. I think it's lonely to be a prophet. And we see that here. I'm also really struck. So here's something I found in my scripture study. We were talking about the kind of biblical model of a prophet and how he's very much like Elijah. He's very much like Moses in this moment too, because it says they divided hither and thither. Mm-hmm. That phrase hither and thither is astonishingly rare in scripture. It shows up in the Elijah story, right? As he divides some water. But in the Book of Mormon, prior to this, it only ever refers to the Red Sea, and only like four times. It's always water. It's always the Red Sea. But here, all of a sudden, it's people dividing around Nephi in the same way that water divided around Moses. I don't know what that little echo is meant to do for us. If you have ideas, I'll take them. But if not, I mean, I'm going to be studying that forever.
Well, I have one idea, not particularly profound, but I think that, I mean, in some ways, this is about the delivering of Nephi. Right. They've cast him in prison. Oh, there are people who want to kill him, all sorts of stuff. And then he's delivered. But as you said, he's alone. This is like maybe Pharaoh after all the Egyptians die or something. I don't know. But it is so odd that he's delivered and yet left in this solitude. And he's not in a wilderness, but it's almost like a wilderness like solitude he's left in.
Yeah. I like that. I've written that down. I don't think on that a lot.
Yeah. Well, and as you were talking about the loneliness of being a prophet, it reminds me of, and I can only paraphrase, I didn't look it up and have it ready, but I can remember President Packer teaching, the word he used to begin with was the burden of being a seer is to see what is coming and to warn the people and be ignored. And my memory is that he said something somewhere after that about it being lonely or something. But even if he didn't say that, you can feel the loneliness in that, right? To say, I know what's coming. Please listen to me. And then people don't do anything about it. And that, you know, we get Isaiah and other Old Testament prophets where it talks about the burden that they saw.
Yeah.
And I think that's part of how it's a burden, is that they're trying to warn people. And Nephi certainly experiences that. He is desperately trying to warn people. He's so concerned about them that he has this heartfelt, amazing prayer for them. And then it gives him a chance to teach them. And he teaches them and has all these signs. And he finds himself alone. And he's still concerned about them. And they still aren't listening. And I think that is a burden for him. And we see that burden in his prayers in chapter 11 as well. But it is a lonely burden there, where he finds himself like, how did it end up like this? Where after all that happened, nothing has changed.
Yeah. I have a colleague here at the Maxwell Institute, Rosalind Welch. She wrote something years and years ago that has stuck with me forever. I think it was on a blog somewhere in like 2007. But she was writing about prophets and the biblical, the kind of the picture of what a biblical picture of what a prophet is. And she said, in the Bible, what a prophet seems to be is an old man who says politically unpopular things and is largely ignored. And I thought, not much has changed.
Yeah.
That's
Yeah.
And that's a hard thing. That is a very hard thing.
Yeah.
It's also,
although I'm not sure they're always old, but
that's
okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, Isaiah's pretty young when he starts out, but yeah.
He sure is.
Yeah.
Still having kids, lively as can be. You were talking about the prayer in chapter 11.
Yeah.
That Nephi offers. And one thing that's interested me often is that he says two prayers, one to start the famine and one to end the famine. The prayer to start the famine is really short. It's, I think, a verse, chapter 11, verse 4. Yeah, it's one verse. Let's try a famine, Heavenly Father, and see if that changes things. The prayer to end the famine goes on from verse 10 all the way through verse 16.
Yeah.
It is very long.
Yeah.
And almost kind of abject in his anxiousness to please, can we try something new? Can we return the famine? And he says things like, verse 10, he starts by saying, look, this people have repented. They've swept away the band of Gadian from amongst them. They become extinct. They've buried up their secret plans in the earth. Now, readers know from the way that 3 Nephi ends and from the way that the book of Helaman ends that secret combinations are not so far gone as Nephi seems to believe here. So he may have faulty data, or he might just be really, really, he loves these people and he might just be really eager to see the best in them.
Yeah.
He might see some, it almost reads to me like he sees some teeny little hint of change in their hearts and he throws himself on his knees and says, look at these people. They're repenting. Maybe can we stop the suffering now?
Yeah. He's very,
from the way the book ends. Yeah, his hope seems to be a little bit misplaced in there.
Yeah.
Their morality is more unstable than his faith in them is.
Yeah.
But that has always touched me as well, because it feels like what the Savior would do, honestly, and what the Savior does over and over. He takes our teeny tiny, really inconsequential best efforts and presents them to the Father and, you know, wipes the slate clean for us. And I have to think that our representatives of Christ, our leaders, our prophets, they are doing the very same thing. They are on their knees in behalf of our very best efforts. Even when our very best efforts are not so great. I find that really touching. I think Nephi's love for the people is manifest in that second prayer and his eagerness to end their suffering at the first sign of even minor change.
You're right. And it makes me think, so there are a couple things maybe one I want to really ask you about, but first it makes me think of, as you made that comparison, which I hadn't really thought through before, but it's so powerful with Christ. I have people all the time ask, well, you know, when these people like seem like they were going to repent, or where they did this and this, and God gives them a chance, but look at how it ends up. Why would he do that when he knows how it's going to end up? And I think, I mean, I usually answer, well, he does know how it's going to end up, but he also always gives people the opportunity in the moment of what they are willing to do in the moment. But I think he also, even if he knows someone is not going to change, and I want to add in this lifetime, because I think there's opportunity to change in the next lifetime. Many people who started here and had starts and stops will start again there. But, and that's not to say I don't want to be misunderstood and have people think, okay, then I won't worry what I do here. There are lots of reasons not to, and that's not the topic for right now. But I think Christ honestly does see our little teeny movements as the potential that they can be, and he treats them according to that potential, and he takes them very seriously. And often we don't give that grace to ourselves. Mm-hmm. We scoff at our little start that didn't go so well, and we deride it, and we're really hard on ourselves. And I wish we could give ourselves some of the grace God gives us. No one can give the kind of grace that the Savior and God give, but I wish we could do at least a little bit and say, you know, that start meant something. And it's not to be just discounted. But here's one thing I'd love to run past you, knowing that you have a background, and I don't think we said it this time, we did before, that your dissertation had to do with prayer, and that you've studied prayer quite a bit, and that's part of why we talked about the Lord's Prayer and so on.
Yeah.
And we have these, I find, fascinating prayers, like the prayer in chapter 7, which is in some ways a woe is me prayer, but it's clearly a woe is me because he feels so weighed down by the depth of sin and sorrow among the people. Mm-hmm. And then this powerful prayer, but in between, just before this prayer, he's been given what appears to be like a carte blanche card, right? Like, you ask for something, you get it. Right. And I mean, it says, because thou wilt not ask that which is contrary to my will, which may be both a commandment and just a statement of fact. Like, I know you, Nephi. Mm-hmm. I know you only ask what is my will. So with that relationship and that idea, like, okay, whatever you ask, I'll give it. I find it so fascinating that we have all those verses where Nephi is explaining why God should do what he's asking. Yes. Because it would seem he doesn't need to, but it's still part of his personality and his interaction with God. But I'm not sure I fully understand everything I should learn from this. So I'd love to get your thoughts on why. It seems like there's something we should make of the fact that Nephi cannot help. And he didn't, as you pointed out in the earlier prayer, and maybe that's just, it wasn't all recorded, I don't know. But this prayer, it's clear, Nephi cannot help but plead and plead and plead with God, despite the fact of the promises he's been given.
Yeah, that's a fabulous question. And I'll add this. So yeah, there's the weirdness about the second prayer that he's pleading when God has said, I'll give you whatever you ask for. You just have to say the word. And instead he says, you know, hundreds of words. But in the first prayer, in chapter 11, verse 4, when he requests a famine, he's requesting just one of the things that God had suggested he might do with this power.
Yeah.
So back in chapter 10, the Lord says, right in verse 6, right, I'm going to give you power over this people. You'll have power. You could smite the earth with a famine, with pestilence, with destruction. He gives some other options, like in verse 8, you could maybe chop the temple in two. Maybe you could cast down a mountain in verse 9. These are the kinds of things you can do with this power.
Yeah.
And Nephi tries out. Which is
an amazing list.
Incredible list. And he takes kind of the most conservative on the list, just the first one that God had suggested, and said, okay, maybe a famine. Let's try that. And then a few verses later, he's pleading to walk it back because he's seen some change in the people. It's almost as if the moment that he gets this sealing power, he gets it because he doesn't need it.
Yeah.
Right. He's the kind of person who's not going to ask amiss. He's not going to ask anything different than God's will. He just takes the Lord's suggestion in the next chapter. And when it's time to walk it back, he doesn't exercise any special power. He just says a really heartfelt prayer.
Yeah.
And I can't help but think that, I don't know quite what the lesson is there, but I do know that that's how life goes sometimes. There have been a number of times where the Lord will give me a blessing that, boy, I really, really, really wanted in my 20s. And when I finally did get that blessing, I wasn't desperate for it. I didn't need it anymore. It wasn't, I wasn't grasping and desperate for this thing. Mm. And that's very often how graces are. They come retroactively because we have our heart in the right place. We've built the kinds of skills that we thought we were after with that thing we were asking. And it turns out, but that's very strange then. So why does he have this power? Yeah, it's a good question.
Well, and what you were talking about, I mean, that may all have been the process of becoming the person that can receive that blessing, right? I mean, the whole thing was part of the answer to your prayer. It just, we don't recognize it until the process is nearing completion or something. And but I think you're right. There's something fascinating to the fact that God gives him this blessing, and there's a whole lot of power in the way that God presents this to him and talks about, you know, by name and so on. And I have a little daily thought thing I do on my Patreon website. I'll probably address that there. But I think there really is something to this notion that the reason he will formally state and say this to Nephi is because Nephi doesn't need it. It's already happening. The only reason he will give it to Nephi is because Nephi's already become that kind of person, right? And through what Nephi, how Nephi has served, and through the grace of God, Christ changing Nephi and so on, right? He's been sanctified and by yielding his heart to God and all these kinds of things that we've gotten earlier in Helaman. But, and I say it like just dismissively, but I mean, yielding your heart to God is not something to be just dismissed, right? That's that's a process that God has helped him with, and that he has gone through both parts, God and he have gone through together, so that he has now become the kind of person that this can be pronounced upon because it's already naturally happening, right? And and in some ways, it makes me think of section 121, both in terms of he is not the kind of person who, being given a little authority, will exercise it for his own vanity and so on, right? And for to gratify his own pride and vain ambitions and so on. But he is the kind of person upon whom the doctrines of the priesthood will distill and dominion will come without compulsory means forever, right? It's about what he has become. And it's not the wrong thing that's at the beginning of section 121, and it is the right thing that's at the end. And that's why this happens.
Yeah. So much of the gospel is about building the habits and the dispositions of Christ, trying to emulate those. And it's a dramatically unsexy process. It involves trying really hard to be a good person and getting better through the grace of God at a very, very slow rate because we are fallen. That is the gospel. And when we read scriptures like this, it's very easy for us to be caught up in the spectacle and the drama of the sealing power and all the miracles that follow. And then we want to rush ahead to that drama, that dramatic part. But part of what's so lovely about the story of Nephi is we get to see that that's out there. But we have to remember that Nephi arrives there in the right time, because that's the kind of person he is, not because the goal is this incredible power. He is first and foremost in this story a prophet who's lamenting, who loves his people, who strikes them as a good man, who is doing everything he can to save them. And then at the end of the story, we get a little peek into the private moments where God rewards him with the thing that he's already become. The trick is to not separate those, to remember that we will hopefully one day have our own private moments with the Lord where that happens for us. But it will happen when we become those kind of people through the dramatically unsexy work of being a disciple. That's good. What the gospel is about. And we should not be frustrated or annoyed or disappointed or angsty when it turns out that a lot of General Conference is just working on that. And a lot of the life of a disciple is not seeing miracles, just trying to be a better person. If you're paying attention, that's what the scriptures say.
Yeah, very good. And I mean, there are, we can each have times where we have something that is a little more dramatic than the other times, right? And we should seek for and expect miracles, but I think you're right. The 99% of this is the long walk across the plains. That's what it is, right? I agree. So I had an interesting thought about this prayer that I want to run past you, just as at the beginning of what you're talking about, this idea of becoming and so on. And I thought, well, of course, we're trying to become Christ-like. And then I thought, oh, as I look at this prayer, I mean, not you can replace the word famine with other things, but I hope this is what Christ will pray for me one day. Mm-hmm. This pleading, and so this may also be Nephi standing as a type or a shadow of Christ, pleading with God on behalf of the Nephites as Christ will plead on our behalf. And I hope that, like Nephi, maybe I won't have gotten Gadianton stuff all out of my soul, but I've been trying, and maybe Christ will say, look, he's sweeping this away. And look, he's please turn away your anger and be appeased because of the things that he has suffered and how that has helped him become something different. And I mean, I just love how often he says, turn away thine anger and bless them. That's what I think we want Christ to plead on our behalf. And so it's, this prayer just became even more beautiful for me.
Yeah, it's gorgeous. That's a really lovely point. This will be less gorgeous, but as you're pointing out all these things, it's dawning on me that that is also the kind of prayer that we see Moses offering on behalf of the Israelites over and over in the Hebrew Bible.
Yeah.
Just taking any teeny tiny thing that he can possibly take to the Lord and say, look, let's keep this going. Let's run this experiment a little longer.
Yeah. So even if it's not just don't destroy them so people think that you're weird, right? But anyway,
it's not just Nephi who's a type of Christ. It seems to be all of the prophets. And so there's another Moses connection, including, you know, the one back in chapter 8 where he explicitly mentions Moses.
Yeah.
I think it's really lovely that as we reflect here on prophets and the model of prophecy that we have in this story, both of us it's pointing us to Christ.
Good.
Neither of us can help it. We've stopped talking about prophets and we're talking about Jesus, and that is how it ought to be.
Yeah. And that's, again, we said we don't want a cult of personality, and neither do the prophets. They all want to point us towards Christ, and look how naturally it's happening because they are who they are. So they do point us to Christ, who by the way, is who he is. So he points us to the Father. And that's what you see him consistently doing. So again, I'm having a little epiphany here that probably I need to learn to not ever have it be about me. It's not for the prophets. It's not for Christ. Probably there's a lesson for me to learn there that this will be one of those plods across the plain, dramatically unsexy, just learning again and again, it's not about you.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah. Well, and I love this. I do feel a greater love for God and Christ and what they're doing for us, and a greater gratitude for the prophets they have provided us and what those prophets do for us because of this reading assignment and because of our discussion. So I'm very grateful for that, Kim. Anything else you'd like to share even about this reading or about the effect of the Book of Mormon in your life, or anything else you'd like to share with us?
You know, we landed on Jesus. I think we're not going to top that, but I will say that, if I was running an experiment in this podcast episode to see if the scriptures come alive and if I could have a conversation, with a podcast host, and I mean, it worked. I mean, I'm feeling it. This has been a lovely conversation, a lovely, witness of what prophets are and where they lead us. And this has been, it has felt like a real conversation, and it's been beautiful. I feel deeply strengthened. So thank you very much for this.
My pleasure. But really, it's the Book of Mormon has power to bring us to God through Christ and because of his prophets. And that's the power we've just seen manifest. It's wonderful stuff. So, and that happens because you are spending so much time in the Book of Mormon, and our audience is spending so much time in the Book of Mormon, and what a blessing it is. So I have to say, over the last few weeks, we've just finished Education Week. I'm getting ready for school to start and so on. And I just see again and again and again the inspiration behind the Come Follow Me program and the home-centered, church-supported nature of it to get us as individuals and families into the scriptures so that we can have experiences with the Holy Ghost. It is powerful and it's wonderful. And I every day thank the Lord for all of the great men and women throughout time, including right now, who have helped us access his word so that we can come to him. I'm so grateful for that. And you're now one of those. So thank you for that.
Thank you.
And we hope our audience will take the things that they've heard and felt and share them with people. And of course, we hope you'll share it online and you'll like and download and all those things. But go visit with someone and share something. Reach out to someone and share something you've learned or thought, and start a scripture conversation. And for some people, maybe you won't be able to say it's a scripture conversation, but that's fine. It still will be a scripture conversation. We hope that will happen for everyone, and that you'll have just great experiences with this. We also hope that you will join us next week when Andrew Skinner will help us finish up the Book of Helaman, and he'll jump into all those prophecies by Samuel the Lamanite. And it's always wonderful stuff when Andy is with us. And you can't go wrong when you're studying the Book of Mormon. So join us for that. And we hope that you have a blessed day. So thank you, Kim.
Yeah, you bet. Thanks for having me.